I measured the depth of where I am in this cave, and yeah, it's about 8 feet 2 inches underground, sort of down. I think next time I come back in April, I'll bring a digital camera and take some pictures of it for you, and we'll put it up on the Digicam and post it. I'll be back in a moment. We'll take your phone calls now this entire hour with our special guest, Mike Heiser, right here on Coast to Coast AM. All right, we're back with Mike Heiser here on Coast to Coast AM. I'm George Norrie. Michael, do you believe in angels?
Yes, I do.
Me too. You ever have any angelic things happen to you?
No, I haven't, but my wife has a few good stories.
Saved by the angel?
Well, just, you know, not, I wouldn't say a life or death dramatic, but she has a couple that are kind of interesting, you know, that sort of preventing an accident while she was, you know, driving down. And one of those where, you know, I don't know how I avoided hitting this or that, and I just felt like the car was, you know, moved over or something. Just unusual things like that. And again, nothing life or death, but, you know, it could have been an accident or that kind of thing. She's got one or two of those.
It's all got to be connected somehow, isn't it?
Well, I think there's a spiritual world that interacts with us on a regular basis. I think that's just a part and parcel of accepting a theistic view of the way things are.
Well, do you think that Jesus was able to tap into this then a couple thousand years ago? Did he really have the ability to, let's say, raise Lazarus from the dead? Was he a magician? How did he have these abilities?
Well, I do think that he was God in human form. So half of the answer is, yeah, you know, he could do these kinds of things. But the New Testament's also clear that the incarnation, the process of him becoming human, also led to certain limitations. Philippians 2 is the best passage for that if your listeners want to look it up. But it was a voluntarily, you know, self-limiting sort of act, that if I'm going to affect this plan for salvation, then the Son needs to become a man, and that's going to involve setting aside certain attributes for a time or until God, you know, wants certain things to be exercised. I mean, Jesus said on a couple of occasions where, you know, his first miracle at Cana, you know, he says to his mother, you know, hey, my time hasn't yet come. You know, I'm not really quite sure if we should be doing this. And he would do something, and he would tell people, now, don't say anything. So there was a certain timing aspect for him to be acting in what we theologically would call the God's will, you know, for his use of this power. So there were limitations, but yet the power was also there, but under control.
All right, let's go to the phones. We'll pick it up. First of all, going to our wild card line. You're on Coast to Coast with Mike Heiser. Hi there.
Good morning, gentlemen, and Happy New Year.
This is, well, thank you. You too. Hello there.
Yeah. Fascinating topic tonight, and I really enjoy your ministry, Mike. My question is, have you ever run into a gentleman by the name of Ivan Panin, P-A-N-I-N, P as in Peter?
No, I haven't.
Okay, he dates what you call the triumphal entry of Jesus as the fulfillment of the prophecy in Daniel, going from the 11th year of Zedekiah for 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 11 to 23. And it's a very late date, but it works out so that no interpolation of prophetic years and all of that is required.
Is he a preterist as well?
I believe so, yeah. He's
probably listed on their archives then. You know, I can
good.
Go look him up.
Good.
Yeah.
Yeah, because he's got a little book here, his Bible chronology, which was done back in the early part of the 20th century.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, he worked for like 50 or 60 years. He did a lot of work in Bible numerics.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And exhaustively recorded, this is on the aid of a computer, all the combinations of numbers validating the authenticity of Scripture, which it would be humanly impossible for anybody to have improvised, you know, on their own, and have it make sense and everything. And then when you couple that with the stuff they're finding out today with the, you know, the so-called Bible codes, it would just be absolutely impossible for any human to have devised Scripture that would be able to incorporate these Bible codes and these Bible numerics that Panin discovered back in the latter part of the 19th century and spent his whole life investigating and compilating, and also have a literal text that makes sense. Well, it really establishes the extra human origin of Scripture.
Well, I'll have to look him up. I mean, the listeners will know that I'm not positively disposed toward Bible codes, but I am interested in numerics. For instance, I do think that there is gematria type interpretation going on in the Book of Revelation. So I'll also look him up. I might find some good stuff there. Thanks.
Much like what Stan Tenen does, Mike.
Yeah,
I think.
Stan sent me his DVDs. You know, after I was on with him the last time. I haven't gotten to watch them yet. But yeah, it sounds. I'm sure there'd be some sort of overlap there that I'm going to have to just learn about.
Let's go to our West of the Rockies line. Welcome to Coast to Coast. Hi there.
Hello, George. Seamus.
Hi, Seamus. Good to hear from you. How are you?
I'm doing fine, sir, and very happy New Year to you.
Thank you.
I have a quick question for Michael, and I'll listen to the answer off the air.
You got that.
I was wondering, is there any historical evidence as to the activities of Jesus between the ages of 12 and 30?
Depends what you mean by historical.
Well, any indication of what he might have been up to?
There's nothing that comes from that actual period. There is anecdotal evidence. Now, whether you want to call that historical or not, of course, is, you know, open to debate. Most of that kind of thing really is quite a bit later. And so, you know, scholars look at it, and I don't want to, you know, pick on the Book of Mormon, but that would be kind of an example. I don't mean it as a negative example either, but something that is quite a bit chronologically removed that has, you know, this information for this time span. And so scholars tend to look at that and go, well, this is interesting, and boy, wouldn't it be great, you know, if we could really know this was valid or not. I wish there was a text that approximated the time of Christ, you know, that went, you know, filled in the time gap. So, you know, if you're talking contemporary, boy, you know, there isn't much. Now, you have apocryphal gospels that would be within a couple hundred years, but most of those are really sort of, again without casting a negative pall on it, a lot of them sort of deliberately try to fill in the gaps, but they don't provide historical reference at the time. What I mean by that is there would be things in the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, that will, you know, they'll mention an eclipse, or they'll mention an earthquake, or they'll give a name of a ruler or something like that, that really establishes that when this was written, it couldn't have been written past this date, or it has the feel of historicity. A lot of these kinds of texts, you know, just, you know, lack those kinds of things, and so scholars tend to look at them wishfully, anything from wishful to skeptical, but nothing that's really stuck.
You've heard the theories that some believe that Jesus migrated up to Britain?
Yeah. I mean, Jesus practically visited everywhere on the globe. When you come right down to it, you know, it's Tibet, it's Britain, you know, North America, South America. I mean, you know, me personally, if God wants to do that, you know, if God wants to assign, you know, Jesus, you know, some other appearance somewhere else, I mean, that I'm not going to, you know, tell God he can't do that. I mean, the way it's usually looked at is the Book of Hebrews in the New Testament says things like that when Christ ascended to heaven, he sat down, and now he rules at the right hand of God, so on and so forth. And you don't have any of these other appearances after the ascension in Acts chapter 1. Well, yeah, that might mean that, you know, that part of Jesus' job is over and he's not going to visit anyone else. But on the other hand, I don't see where that's necessary. The only thing I would be concerned with is the message consistent? You know, Jesus supposedly shows up over here. Is what he says there consistent with what he said when he was back over here? I mean, because you're not going to have Jesus being schizophrenic, you know, where, you know, like he forgets all that he taught over here and now he's teaching something completely different. That would speak of incoherence to me. But, you know, scholars just would like to have more to hang their hat on in this area.
Next up, East of the Rockies, Michael Heiser. Go ahead.
Yes, Michael. This is Michael in Norfolk, Virginia. Mm-hmm. I've enjoyed your many appearances on this program since 2001. I think you carry the great tradition that Jesus talked about when he said that scribes bring forth old and new treasures out of the scriptures, and you certainly do that every time you appear here.
Well, thank you.
I do have a problem in the sense that I think we need more than a scribe to be coupled with you in your appearances on these programs, because as I was chatting with Tom Danheiser during the break, some of the great questions that trouble ordinary people and philosophers alike about Christianity and the direction that it has taken over the 2,000 years of its history, some of those questions never really get dealt with in a program of this kind, and you have an excellent opportunity to do so, and that you have such good graces with the people of Coast to Coast and this great audience of 10 million people out here. I'd like to see you handle some of those, I mean, deal with some of those tough questions with some strong critics on the other side of the table from you. Mm-hmm. I know, you know, you had the debate and everything in Wisconsin, but it really didn't get tough like I'm going to do right now with a question and many more that I could ask. But just one question I promised Tom mm-hmm. Danheiser, and I'm going to give it to you. There seems to be an apparent contradiction between the Father God and his Son, who showed such great kindness in giving up his Son, and the Son himself being willing to mm-hmm. die a tremendously torturous death mm-hmm. For the sake of humanity. There seems to be a great contradiction in that picture of a God and this other picture of a God who forms beings out of mortal clay, leads them into a world where they are totally blind and ignorant except for a single instruction about not eating of a certain tree, and then condemns them, according to many traditional Christians, you say you are part of traditional Christianity, mm-hmm. then condemns them to be tortured forever and ever in the most inhumane terms imaginable. I mean, there's no Hitler, there's no Saddam Hussein, there's no Stalin, there's nobody that comes close in cruelty to this God. Now, these are tremendous contradictions, and I don't expect George Norrie to put his life on the line and risk the future of his safety, his family's safety, and all his colleagues at Coast to Coast by debating these things with you. But somebody needs to come out there and do it. And if you can't find anybody, I'm here, and you're welcome to call me. But serious, philosophical, and just ordinary people really want to have these questions dealt with.
Well, you've presumed a couple things in the way you've structured the question. You know, some of the presumptions are less important than others. A less important presumption would be that this thing about humanity being blind and ignorant and so on and so forth. You know, I don't see that at all. You know, at all. Giving them one restriction, I don't know how that equates into them not knowing anything else. In other words, I don't think there's a disconnect there in the way you've structured the question. The whole thing about, you know, the God and the Son that arrange, you know, for the gruesome death of the Son versus the Creator God and so on and so forth, you know, the way I would approach that, you know, on a number of levels, and then we get into the hellish, and I don't know how much time George wants to allot to this, but I don't really see much of an inconsistency there, because God creates. It's very clear in Genesis that his intention is to share his rulership and his goodness with humanity. He gives humanity this one rule to follow, as you put it. You know, I think it's a little more complicated than that, but we'll go with that. And then, again, as I said before, I think the cost of making them genuinely free beings is that they're genuinely free beings. They choose, you know, to violate God's goodness. God had given them everything that he could possibly give them, other than to make them robots, and I don't think that's a good thing. If I were making humans, I certainly wouldn't want them to just be robots, because even if I'm self-interested, even if I'm a totally self-absorbed God, how do I get anything out of that? Because they can't choose to do good to me voluntarily. What have I gained? You know, so I think God makes the choice to give them freedom. They use it, which of course God knows. And then rather than destroy them, God says, well, I need to suffer because of them. I don't really see how that's uncompassionate or incompatible with God's original intent. Now, you also presume that there's no other response, there's no other answer to the hell question other than eternal torment forever and ever and ever. That shows me that you haven't really read too deeply into not only the recent discussion of hell, but also the very ancient discussions of hell. Your question presupposes that traditional Christianity has only approached this in one way, and that just isn't true. For instance, if you want to go to Revelation, you can build a decent case for annihilation, because it says that death itself is destroyed in the book of Revelation. That would suggest that we don't have an eternal torment. And that's just a simple textual observation from the book of Revelation. I mean, again, we could just go on and on. There's lots of layers to that view and the traditional view, you know, the one that you're probably thinking of, and other options as well. And they all derive from the text. You know, I can say this to the Coast audience. I view that the hell question, the hell issue, I don't think it's as important doctrinally as some other things that I would view as what I call, this isn't original with me, but what I call Christ-centered or Christocentric doctrine. It's just a fact, as you read through the Bible, that there's greater clarity on certain doctrinal issues than there are others. And the ones that have the greatest clarity are centered in the person of Christ. Those that don't, there is just less clarity. And hell is something that the church has not had one monolithic position on. And so I think the presumption that you bring to the question is flawed. And I'd be certainly willing to do the round table. George likes round tables.
I love round tables, Michael.
And I think that would be fun.
I think they get a lot of different views in, and we get a lot of perspective from people. So, you know, we will constantly do that. You know, you brought up hell, and I was thinking of the movie What Dreams May Come, mm-hmm. where, you know, Robin Williams went looking for his wife, mm-hmm. who committed suicide. Mm-hmm. Do you believe that there is that kind of existence somewhere?
Are you talking about
the
good side that the character finds, or hell, or both?
The bad side of it.
Yeah, I tend to believe, you know, I can build, in my own mind, I can build good cases for three or four different views. I will answer the question this way. I think that...
How about when we come back?
Okay.
We'll do that.
We'll take the break.
Back in a moment, and the rest of your calls. Well, we're in the final stages here with this campaign for Children International. I need about 20 of you who have not sponsored a child yet, who can afford $18 a month. The money goes for food, clothing, health care, and education for the child. You can call this toll-free number, which is 1-800-869-9863. That's 1-800-869-9863 to sponsor a child. Or go to the coasttocoastam.com website. Couple things there. There is a letter there that I've posted. You can click that. Or also the yellow flashing banner on the left side of the screen. Click that. It'll take you straight to their website, Children International. Sponsor a child. We're very close to the goal. Need a little push from you, a little help. So let's try to wrap it up by the end of the week if we can. Back in a moment on Coast to Coast AM. Okay, Mike Kaiser, we're talking about three views of hell, and hopefully you're going to talk about it from the perspective of not looking up when you tell us about this.
That's good, George. You know, on some level, you know, I sort of will agree with the caller, the previous caller, against myself. That hell doesn't make a whole lot of sense, you know, to me. Well, you know, for instance, if Christ, you know, paid everything, you know, why do we have hell? You know, if everything, all the sins are covered, why do we have hell? So there's this, there seems to be this disconnect there as well. I think the answer to that is, I think there's some sort of, we'll call it punishment, that's needed. You know, whether this is eternal or if it's a one-shot annihilation or you just die and that's it, whatever. Again, all of those can be argued from the New Testament, depending on what's emphasized and how it's approached. But I think the reason that there needs to be some punishment is that God cannot just change or withdraw the offer of salvation. And what I mean by that is that, you know, God comes up with this way to redeem humanity because he loves humanity. The price is fully paid, and that's Christ. And he needed an eternal being, an eternal person to pay the price, because you have to cover all of humanity, past, present, and future. It can't just be anything. It has to be the Son, as the caller said, because the Son is eternal, and the Son becomes incarnate to fulfill the sacrifice. So that's one aspect of it. The price cannot be paid in any other way. So in a sense, God ties his own hands. Now that might sound a little awkward, but he ties his own hands, and he hopes that people will believe, because he can't just say, you know, person A comes along and says, well, I don't really like that plan, God. I don't really like the fact that Christ died for me. I'm just not going to believe that. I'm going to reject that. I'd like option B. And God would say, well, I can't really give you option B because option A has already occurred. And if I just change it for everyone, then I didn't really need an eternal being, and the death of my own son was meaningless. And so, like I said, God kind of ties his own hands. So the reason that there's punishment is partly God's fault, if we want to say it that way, the path God chose. But it's also a person's fault for rejecting the offer that was given. And I think that's the more fundamental issue that we need to be thinking about. If I was God, I mean, let's just presume this. I mean, if you're God or if I'm God and we create this world and we create these beings and they just essentially, you know, give us the finger, we would have every right to just say, well, I'm done with this, you know, just wipe everybody clean and, you know, forget you. But God doesn't do that. For some reason, the question is not, you know, who doesn't get in, but why does anybody get in? Okay?
Yeah.
That's the grace of God. Why does anybody get in? Why did God even bother with that? And I think, you know, we just need to look at the internal logic of the way the New Testament presents this. And you know, you see that once God makes the decision, you know, that's the decision. And he can't just change it for everybody, because then that makes the sacrifice of his own son a meaningless act.
I'd like the free will portion.
Yeah, I'd like the free will, too. I vote for that, too.
Let's go to the phones again. First-time caller line, you're on the air with us. Hi there.
Hey, well, thank you very much for putting me on the line here.
My pleasure.
I'd love to give you some roundtable on your health topics, but I had a question. You had mentioned that you would love to put your hands on the Ark of the Covenant. I had noticed that the History Channel had actually tracked it all the way down to Aksum, Ethiopia, and my question was, have any of the followers of God ever put their hands on that notion?
You know, this is, you know, for lack of a better term, I'll call it the Graham Hancock view, even though it's not original with him. It's been around for quite a while, but he popularized it through the book The Sign and the Seal. I have one problem. You know, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, or not the Al-Aqsa, but the Aksum, Egypt, and Ethiopia, you know, going down further here, I want to get my geography right. That has a lot to commend it. That view has a lot of explanatory power to it. The one thing that bothers me about it, and Hancock quotes a medieval text, 12th or 13th century, some guy named Abu Saleh, who said he saw the Ark of the Covenant. It was brought out for some ceremony.
Yeah.
But if you read the description has the Ark encrusted with a cross and other jewels. That is not the Ark of the Covenant of the Old Testament. And in fact, if the Ethiopians, the Abyssinians, were afraid to touch it, then you have to ask the question, well, who put that stuff there? In other words, Hancock's description in his book does not include the entire commentary of that medieval guy. And you start to see that there are inconsistencies with the description of what he saw and what you would expect from the Old Testament. So that leads me to doubt that either that it leads me to doubt that they really have it now. On the other hand, they could have just trucked something out that one that they made that looked like the ark and dressed it up and made it a Christian symbol, and they really have the thing there. That's possible, because I think Hancock makes a good case for getting it to Ethiopia. I think Hancock doesn't do a very good job of explaining what the ark is, but he does a good job, you know, with that. And so I sort of favor that view, but I recognize that there are problems with it too.
Okay.
All right, thanks for being on the program. Appreciate that. Next up, International Line, where are you calling from?
Hi, this is Sage from Toronto.
Hi, Sage. Go ahead, sir.
Good morning, gentlemen, and
morning.
Good season. I'd like to ask two brief questions, if I could. One directly, Mike, and then one more, if I could. Do you believe, is it your understanding, or do you believe that Jesus, when he died, even maybe as far as at the cross, did he die first with the mindset of, I am a Jew?
Well, I think Jesus knew he was a Jew.
To the moment he died?
Well, that's what he was ethnically. I think Jesus had a grasp of his human identity and also his divine identity.
Okay, that's good. Fair enough answer. And if you don't mind, the second question, which is during the, I'm not sure how to phrase it, I'm not that familiar with the Bible text, but during the, what would you call it, the fight at the end?
Mm-hmm. You're talking about Armageddon?
Armageddon.
All that stuff, yeah.
Right, where Jesus would be theoretically fighting off the, what do you call the man that would be coming in, the pretty-faced man, the deceiver?
The Antichrist.
The Antichrist.
Thank you, I'm sorry. The Antichrist.
That's okay.
And it may supposedly take shape in Jerusalem, hypothetically. Mm-hmm. Is it true, is it your understanding that if this was to take place, say, in Jerusalem or Israel, that it is true that the Israelites, the ones who, when Jesus wins that fight against the Antichrist, that the Jews who recognized Jesus, and do you believe this literally, recognized Jesus as the winner and did win in fact, the Jews who recognized him as the Lord and Savior, the one who has finally come, do get to go to heaven, and the ones who don't do not get to go to heaven? I'll be listening for your answer on the radio. Thanks very much.
All right. Thanks for the question.
Well, I think that question is sort of the same question that was asked before. God makes the offer. The offer needs to be received. If I can conceive of that happening, that before their very eyes, they see Zechariah 12 fulfilled. I'm speaking of the Jews now. And they go, wow, this really was him. I think that at that point they do have the choice to accept the offer or not. I don't think they're automatically, well, it's too late now, buddy. You know, I don't see it as that. I do think that there is an element. If you go back in the Old Testament, look at the Day of the Lord, which is the Old Testament term for what we usually think of as Armageddon. Yeah, on the one hand, it's always very negative. You know, there's lots of killing, there's lots of violence, there's lots of climactic description. But there is all the Day of the Lord is also the time when God sets things right. In other words, the curse is reversed. It is the beginning of the great reversal. And so it's also a positive time as well. It's positive for anyone who wishes to align themselves with, you know, the God of Israel and his Christ, his Messiah.
Mike, didn't almost every civilization since the beginning of time always think we were in end times?
Yeah, there's always been, you know, a scholar would say you really have the blossoming of apocalyptic literature in a Jewish context after the exile. Because then in their thinking, they sort of needed it. Well, the reality is, and scholars will admit that apocalyptic stuff has been around a lot longer than that. So I think your observation is actually the correct one. I mean, you've got this sense of there's going to come some point in the future when essentially we're going to get punished for either the things we've done to each other, the things we've done to the creation, you know, on and on the list goes, that at some point it's just going to come back to bite us, you know where. And there's going to be this climactic time where everything is going to have to be set right and everything gets sorted out. That's very old.
Let's go to our wild card line. You're on the air with us. Hi there.
Hi, good morning to both of you.
Thank you.
Morning.
I listen to you all the time, George.
Well, thank you.
You're welcome. I have a theory about evolution and creation happening, both. And here's how I arrived at that. I have a theory in regards to the evolution of man being almost like a higher animal, supposed to have been evolutionary over a period of time to probably what we are today and what we could be like God in the future. Then I have this thing about creation, that Adam could have been the first man, first complete, genetically perfect human being in the universe that God had made, because there was an interruption in evolution according to Genesis. If we look back and see the angels fell from heaven, came from heaven down to the earth and mated with women of the earth, couldn't have been that the bad seed, the evil, where God had to interrupt because somebody interrupted the genetics of what God created to be an evolutionary man?
Which way is evolution working in your idea? Is it progressing toward a better thing, or toward, is it a downward progression?
Well, seeing it was interrupted, it would have been a downward progression. But if it wasn't interrupted by the fallen angels mating with the women of the earth who created the giants later, and monsters, then I'd have to say that we went the opposite direction because of the interruption. We would have been on the road to being created by God.
So there was an upward progression until Genesis 6.
That's my theory, and I wanted to see what you people thought of that. And also, the Ark of the Covenant, you were just speaking about that in Ethiopia. The Ark of the Covenant is supposed to be in that building in Ethiopia with that tribe. The covenant that comes out around the city during once a year, I think it's once a year, it is not the one that's inside the building.
Right.
The one inside the building never comes out, and there's only one person that can go near it. And he's been guarding that for, I don't know, as long as he was, you know, the priest or the caretaker or whatever you want to call him.
That's why I left that loophole there with Hancock's half quotation. I don't think the half quotation necessarily invalidates that, but it's a weakness. It's a weakness in the view.
Right. The
but
other
it's,
thing
it's not,
I wanted,
it's not fatal.
I'm sorry. The other thing I wanted to say here is our modern scientists today are looking at the genetic of all the human population. They were supposed to have geneticized the Neanderthal man. I'm not saying this correctly. I've got a bad jaw. The Neanderthal man. And they said there is no direct genetic link to us modern humans from that man on. So I'm thinking evolution was interrupted, and there came the evil with the fallen angels. What do you think about the theory?
That's as good as any. What do you think, Michael?
You know, I'll actually have to think about that. The thing that makes me hesitate about it is that if you assume an upward progression until Genesis 6, you really haven't dealt with the expulsion from Eden. In other words, if you said that there was a progression, you know, that humankind as it was would have been getting better and better and better and better while they were in the garden prior to, you know, being driven from this paradisical place, that would seem a bit more coherent. But once they're expelled from the garden, That seems to be, at least it was in the Jewish understanding, that that's where the downward progression begins, and that's actually prior to Genesis 6. But, you know, I'll be honest with you and tell you that I, you know, I will think about that. I'm thinking about a number of things associated with Genesis 6. I spend a good deal of time there. But that's something that I view as an obstacle to what you're saying.
Do you believe in the devil, Michael?
Yeah, I believe that there is a being that is the arch rival of God. He's not the only one, but I think there is one.
You know, obviously he is not God, which means he's not as powerful as God, but he's pretty darn close, isn't he?
Yeah, he would be, in biblical parlance, the being we call the devil, that becomes known as Satan, is a divine being. He is an Elohim, but that requires spending a little time that we probably don't have tonight on what exactly is an Elohim. He's certainly very powerful, but he is not the creator, and he's on a leash, too.
What do you mean he's on a leash?
He's on a leash because all things that derive from the creator are ontologically inferior to the creator, and you can't have everything. You can't even have evil happening just willy-nilly as though God has no control over it or no use of it as well. Because as soon as you say that this act over here, that God is powerless to do anything about it, then you essentially have a dualistic system or a purely polytheistic system where essentially it's a free-for-all and there is no sovereignty at all. So that's why I say that even evil, even the evil acts of humankind, God is powerful enough to put himself above them and be able to manipulate even evil toward a good outcome. He has to be superior to it and in control of it.
Well, I got to tell you, Michael, very thought-provoking tonight, and we will have you back. Maybe another roundtable discussion as well, okay?
Sure. You think up the topic and let me know.
All right. You take care. Michael Heiser. His book, one of them, The Facade, his website, Michael S. Make sure you get the S in there, michaelsheiser.com. We've got a whole week of great coast-to-coast programs for you. Friday, by the way, Art will be here doing his annual predictions show, so make sure you're part of that program. For Dan Galante, Kiris Coburn, Steve Carr, Tom Danheiser, Lisa Lyon, Lex Lonehood, Sean Latasur, Ian Punnett, and Art Bell, I'm George Norrie, somewhere out there on Coast to Coast AM. I'll see you on our next edition. Until then, be safe, everyone.